Let's turn to Matthew chapter 17. And we are moving on in Matthew now, and we are looking at a significant event that takes place in the Synoptic Gospel. So it's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it's the Transfiguration. The Transfiguration. And we're looking at chapter 17, and we'll start in verse 1, and we'll read through to verse 13. Matthew 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And when they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Then why do the scribes say first Elijah must come? And he answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Jesus has told them prior to this that he is going to Jerusalem, that he is going to be crucified, or he's going to be tortured and then crucified. But he's also told them that he's going to rise from the dead. But they are focusing on that first part, the going to Jerusalem and all of that, those problems that are encountered. And I don't know about you, but when you go on a journey in your car for a long distance, you stop along the way at various points as a break, as a refreshment. And this passage is, as it were, a stop along the way of that journey. Jesus, according to Matthew, I know Luke says it's about 8 days, but Matthew and Mark both say 6 days. He said that we were going to Jerusalem, and I'm going there, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be tortured and killed. And as they start to make this journey, it's like a pit stop along the way. It's a stop for them just to have some time by themselves. If you remember, they were in Caesarea Philippi, and they are there having some sort of rest and recuperation with Jesus in this area that is predominantly Gentile land. So Jesus isn't under the sort of incredible intense pressure that he's been under with all the people clamoring. I'd imagine in this time they're all looking for him, but they just don't know where Jesus is. He's with his disciples and he's investing time in them. But now, 6 days after he said that he was going to Jerusalem, as they perhaps start to make their way towards it, they have this break, this stop along the way. And as I say, Luke says it's about 8 days, Matthew and Mark say it's 6 days. Now we need to remember, it's not a contradiction in the Bible, despite what people say, because Luke says it's about 8 days, and Mark and Matthew say it was 6 days. They say it was 6 days. Well, I don't know about your language, but 8 days is around about 6 days anyway. And remember that none of them were written together. They didn't sit down and say, right, you write your gospel and I'll write mine, and then you write yours and we'll compare. They were all written at different times. And we also need to remember that Luke wasn't an eyewitness. Matthew and Mark were. So when they say it was 6 days, it was 6 days. All right, so that's where it is. And if you remember, I mentioned last week that Jesus said, truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Matthew 16, verse 28. Now, as I mentioned last week, and I'll mention it again, all the disciples of Jesus Christ had been martyred by the end of the first century, apart from John. And John was exiled to Patmos, but had died by the end of the first century. So none of them had lived to see Jesus coming again in glory. Now, I don't know about you, but we are hopeful that we are that generation that might see him coming again in glory. As we start to see the prophecies of the Bible beginning to align and some things taking place, could it be that 2,000 years after Jesus said these words, that we might be the ones that see him coming in glory? And so when Jesus said the words in Matthew 16, verse 28, he wasn't just giving them false hope. He knew that 6 days later, they were going to go up a mountain. And remember, he said, some of you. He didn't say all of you. He said, some of you. Because he knew that he was going to take Peter, James and John up the mountain. And up that mountain, the events that we're studying today, they would see Jesus as he is going to come in glory. If we are blessed enough to be alive at that time, then we will see the same transfigured Jesus in that sense coming in his glory. See, these three disciples, they had a foretaste of the coming kingdom. Now, we don't know where the mountains took place. It's not clear in the text. But remember, they are in Caesarea Philippi. So there are a couple of places that people talk about. If you go to Israel, some people talk about it being Mount Tabor, which is much further sort of south. The likelihood is, and most Bible commentators would agree, that these events took place on Mount Hermon. But I find it interesting, isn't it, is that it's not the events, the place that happened that's important. Because I think if we knew the place where the mountain of where the transfiguration took place, can you imagine what a tourist trap it would be today and how many shrines there would be and all that? It would be covered in them. And people's focus would be on that rather than looking for him to come again. It's about him coming again that's important. And it is called a holy mountain, not because it was sacred, but because it was set apart for this sacred event. And the events that we've read about are out of this world. You see, think about it. Jesus had been with these disciples for 3 years. They'd seen him performing some incredible miracles that would just amaze us even today in his physical body. They'd seen him calming a storm, walking on water, and then having walked on water, miraculously transporting them to their destination. But all of this time, even though he was showing these miracles and doing these absolutely stunning things that just defy nature, he had just appeared, no he wasn't, but he just appeared as a normal human being. That's why people would say, is this not Jesus of Nazareth? That's what he looks like. They hadn't seen him in his full glory. Now, he had done these miracles to prove that he was God, but they hadn't seen the full glory of God. They'd just seen an aspect of it. Now, the Greek word for transfiguration is metamorpho, and it means to transform. To change, to transform. And it's where we get our word metamorphosis from. When you think of a caterpillar that goes into its cocoon and then emerges as a butterfly, that is metamorpho. That is what's taken place. It's gone from this sort of crawly thing that to this beautiful butterfly. And that's what's happening here. The Greek word that is used means that Jesus has changed in a visible way, and the use of the word means that his body had changed appearance. He was no longer plain Jesus of Nazareth walking around as he was. He was now the Son of God in full glory. He had metamorphosed into this incredible being that his body contained. And it's him, that metamorphosed body, that person we're going to see coming back. He is the Son of God. And we're also told that his face shone like the sun. Now that word is lampo, and it means to beam with something that's radiantly brilliant. So it's not just a case of like, oh, it's light in here. This is it, like if you went outside today because it's lovely and sunny, you try and look at the sun. It's too bright, isn't it? You can't look at it. You can kind of get the direction, but it just hurts. That's what it means. That's when it says he shone like that. It was incredibly bright. Incredibly bright. And we can also take the Greek in Mark here where he says that his clothes became very bright. It means that his clothes were casting rays of light. They were shining. They were beaming. That's how they could describe it. The words couldn't really describe what they were seeing. But this is how they described it. The clothes that Jesus was wearing became whiter than anything that could be compared or described on the earth. They were radiant. And it's at this moment that the disciples, and we because of their description, get a glimpse in Jesus in his full divinity. In his fullness, not just as Jesus the man, but Jesus the Son of God, dressed in his full divinity. Now, I don't know about you, but can you imagine the impact that would have on your life? Jesus says, right, you three, come with me. And they go up a mountain and suddenly he is transformed. Now, we don't know why he only chose three disciples. In one sense, it kind of doesn't matter. But Peter was one of those disciples, the one that would go on to deny Jesus, the one that Jesus had said would, that his confession, Jesus would build his church on. But think about this. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 to 18. Written about 30 years after the events that we've just read. Peter writes this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honour and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" This is the verse, verse 18. "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." It's an experience that lived with Peter for the rest of his life. So when people say, and particularly Islam say that Jesus, you know, that they'll accept Jesus who he is, but they won't accept him as the Son of God. There's Peter, 30 years after the event. And he's so moved and impacted. You say, it's not a myth. We saw him appear as divine, as the living God. And Peter gives these three proofs of the transfiguration. He says, we saw. You know, he physically saw this with his eyes. He says, we heard. And we had the testimony of physical presence of Jesus. And it reminds us of when Jesus was baptized, isn't it? When he was baptized, God says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And if we think about that, that launches his sort of ministry for the next 3 years as Jesus of Nazareth, as the man, as he walks about the earth. It's like God saying, right, he is my Son. What he does and what he says, you need to pay attention to. And he does these things. But it's like we get to this way to Jerusalem and God thinks, I just need to strengthen these disciples because what's about to happen is going to be incredibly traumatic. And so he takes them up the mountain and he says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to what he's got to say." And what Jesus just been saying? "I'm going to Jerusalem to be crucified." It's like God saying, "This is my plan. This has always been part of the plan. This was always going to happen. And you three disciples, be encouraged. Listen to him. Don't lose faith. Don't lose heart. Because he is going to come again." And so they see the Lord Jesus in this excellent glory, this bright shining sort of cloud, or the bright shining around him. And this is what is referred to as the Shekinah glory in the Bible. And when people talk about that, and I think sometimes it's sometimes very sort of glibly used, but that's what it means. It means this incredible presence of God. Now, we can feel it sometimes, but Christianity is about feelings, but none of us have ever seen that incredible light that would cause us to see Jesus in his divinity. Matthew 18, verse 16, is all around about how. Sorry, I'll just check my reference there. No, not Matthew 18. Sorry, forgive me on that one. I've got that one wrong. That's not what I've written there. Find that Peter adds this testimony of Jesus' physical appearance. He says, "We were there on the mountain. We saw him, we heard God, and we were there." You can't, and maybe the reason why they'd taken three was because that's, you needed two or more to, in Jewish law to say that something was true. But they'd taken these three up there and they're saying, "We were there." And it doesn't matter what you say. So 30 years later, Peter is still saying, "I remember it. I remember it like it was yesterday." Because you would do, right? If that experience had encountered Jesus in that way. And Matthew also records that Moses and Elijah appeared and that Jesus was talking with them. Now, I did read some commentators and they said, this shows that when we get to heaven, we will have some sort of body, some sort of figure, something about us, that, and we'll be able to recognise people. I'm not saying that's not true, but what I am saying is we shouldn't read too much into this. What really I think most Bible commentators do, and we don't want to make too much out of some of the itsy-bitsy detail, but in this sense, there is a consensus that this event has some significance, and particularly Moses and Elijah being present. Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. Moses represents the law, Elijah represents the prophets. And both the law and the prophets point to Jesus Christ. The whole of the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. And so here we have a sort of symbolic representation of the law and the prophets and Jesus as the commander of the Lord's army, as this one who is incredibly radiant, the one who is the Son of God, and they are talking to him. Now, the mountaintop here too is an example of the resurrection life, in the sense that there is life after death. Moses and Elijah. Now, I know Elijah was taken to heaven, but he was still taken from the earth. Moses went off into the wilderness to die. And we will recognize each other when we're there, and we probably will meet saints we've never, ever met. But the good news is we'll have bodies that are incorruptible and that are out of this world. So whereas the disciples were saying, "It's so bright," and they were having to sort of, like, you know, to almost turn away from it, Moses and Elijah were talking, because they weren't impacted or affected by that. It's our sin, our brokenness that separates us from God. It's our sin and our brokenness that makes it so difficult for us to approach, which is why we need Jesus Christ and his shed blood. And they were talking as if they were having just a conversation. Now, we're not privy to what they were talking about. Now, most of us, or most of us should have done, we should respond in silence. But Peter feels this need to say something out of his sort of exuberance of what's going on. And his suggestion is, well, quite frankly, it's quite dumb. He wants to make an earthly dwelling for heavenly bodies. He just can't. Now, silence, I think, is something we've lost in our society. It amazes me. Again, even when I go out cycling or walking, the number of people who walk around with things on their ears, and I'm not saying that's bad, right? Please, listen. I'm not saying that's sinful. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that sometimes there is a need for silence. Jesus went away into the wilderness to get away, to collect his thoughts, to gather together what he was thinking, because he was human. He was God, but he was also human. So he kind of leads the way and shows what's good for us. And the thing about silences, and this is what I mean, okay, when I cycle, it's not silent. I can hear the tires, I can hear the traffic, there's all kinds of things going on. But it's having that moment in time to process those things that perhaps, and to think through some of those things that, you know, just gone on in the day. And it's in that silence where we can often experience contentment and gain wisdom. I think that we do need to rediscover silence. It's one of the disciplines of Christians, and particularly monks, and I'm not saying we should go and live in monasteries, but that's one of the things they do, is they have this moment of silence. Now, some of you are with me, but I remember going to Wales, we went to Ffafaldi Brenin, and we experienced almost like a divine silence for about 2 hours, where no one felt the need to speak. And the time seemed so short, and yet it was so long. It was a divine impartation of silence. Silence is an important thing in our life. And so here, rather than Peter and the disciples taking it all in, he says, let's do something. Let's be active, rather than just thinking, wow, this is amazing. And it obviously did impact him because of what he wrote all those years later. And Peter says, it is good for us to be here. Yeah, I'd say. It's good for us to be here. Now, as you know, in Greek, there are different words for different words for single English words. So the word good in Greek, there are two words that are used in the Old Testament. The first is agathos, which speaks of an intrinsic goodness. But the second is kalos, which speaks of goodness as it's seen. So the idea of something being absolutely beautiful. It was used by the Greeks to distinguish something so beautiful in form, so excellent, so really pleasing to the eye. So it can be used to describe anybody who's handsome or any lady who's pretty, something that's excellent, commendable, excellent in its nature, excellent in its characteristics. Everything about it just is good. And it's that word, kalos, is the word that Matthew uses here. He's really saying there was nothing bad in this whole thing. The whole thing was just fantastically good. And so Peter almost wants to sort of capture that moment and says, I don't know what he thought he was doing. Was he trying to put, you know, Moses in a tent and zip it up? Or tie it up, because there were no zippers. Elijah in a tent and tie it up, and Jesus in a tent and tie it up, and say, we've caught them, lads. So what are they going to go back up occasionally? What was he thinking? And I think sometimes, again, in those moments where we just don't know what to say, we might say something dumb and stupid, because it really was quite dumb and stupid to build a tent at that point. He would have been better to stay silent. And it says that while he was still speaking, so Peter's going off on one, and suddenly this cloud descends, and God starts to talk to them. It's God's way of saying, Peter, shut up. That's enough. And when the disciples hear this, they fell on their faces, and they are terrified. So they're okay with Jesus being sort of metamorphosed into this heavenly being. But the moment God the Father turns up and starts talking, bang, they are terrified. Now, the Greek word there is ekphobos. And it's an extreme form of phobos, which is where we get our word phobia from. It wasn't, oh, this is a bit scary. This was absolutely terrifying. God had shown up, and they were terrified. Now, the cloud in verse 5 is the same way as God appears to Moses in Exodus 19 verse 9. But it's also the same way the cloud appears when Jesus is affirmed as God's son when he's baptized. Why the difference this time? We don't know. But what we do know is that this time it was terrible. When God's present, people say, oh, I've seen God. No, you see God in your broken, sinful body, you will be terrified. That you don't just, you know, oh, we saw God turned up and I'll meet him. No, if God turns up as God the Father and starts talking like that, we are going to be petrified. Because our brokenness, our unholiness before him is exposed. It's only through Jesus Christ that way is made. And God tells them to listen. He's basically saying, look, no, Peter, you've got the wrong idea. My son has the words of eternal life. Listen to him. Building things on the earth, building whatever it is you want, that's not the answer. The answer is following my son. And I think that message in part radiates to us today. I would love us to have a lovely big church building that could be seen all over. But the reality is, as we drive around Colchester, you'll see many churches closing. I see the one in Ardley is now for sale. You see lots, not the Anglican church, the Methodist church, you see lots of these churches. And I find it so sad that somebody gave the money and the land for that place to be built. And they thought it would be a church forever. But it's probably going to be flats or some sort of dwelling. And again, it's not a criticism of anybody, but we think of, say, somewhere like our friends over town in Kingsland, and it's fantastic the facility they've got, but the reality is it's just a warehouse. And one day it could just be a warehouse again. It's not about what happens here on the earth. What it's about is whether our hearts have been changed and we're following Jesus. Now, clearly we need somewhere to meet as a church. That's what they did and we do. But it shouldn't be about the building. It's about the people. It's about how we come. We could have the biggest building in town, but be all over the place and just hating each other or just in strife and fighting. That doesn't make it a church. If you think, if you ever get the opportunity to go to the castle and go on the tour around the dungeon that's underneath, where the castle is built, this was a whacking great white marble structure that was dedicated to Claudius. Now, I know it's an idolatrous thing, but you could see, I mean, think of the Jumbo Water Tower. We can see that pretty much all over the borough of Colchester. Now, imagine a place with no houses and just little shacks, you know, little tin, not even tin things, just little wooden sheds and stuff. This structure could be seen for miles where the castle was built. It was white and you could see it from miles away. That's how Boudica knew where to come. She could see it. But what I'm saying is that they built that and no one ever thought it would ever be anything but this beautiful white marble structure. It doesn't exist today. You can go and look at the foundations underneath the castle, but that's all you can see that's left of it. It isn't about earthly structures. It's about the people and us listening to Jesus. That's what is being stressed here. And God calls Jesus. God says, hear him. Now, the way this verb is written, it's meant to be constantly hearing him. It's not just listen to him one time and move on. It's to be constantly hearing him. This word akouo in this context means of listening and obeying what he said and keep listening and keep obeying what he said. We lose some of the impact of that word, just hear him. We think it's for that moment. It's not. God's saying he's got the words of eternal life. Keep listening, keep hearing and keep doing what he says. And God calls him his beloved son. And again, I think it's part of this whole thing that God is affirming what's about to happen. Because part of the problem that people have, particularly the Islamic faith, is they can't understand how God could die on the cross. Well, they can't get over that. But as Christians, we reconcile that because we know that our brokenness, it needed that. And this was God's plan of redemption all along. And so God is almost saying, look, don't get confused. This is going to happen. It isn't that God died on the cross. It's the person of Jesus died on the cross, but God is still reigning and in his majesty. And it would have been easy for them to have thought, this can't be God, he's dying on the cross. It's like God is saying, no, you need to know that I affirm my son and the events that are about to happen. Jesus did not suffer because God was angry with him. Jesus suffered because the world hates him and he was paying the penalty for our sin. That's why he suffered on the cross. And it's an important point because Christians were to be persecuted. Remember Peter, James and John. Out of those three, only John would be the one. And even then he was still persecuted. Not because God hates them, but because the world hates them. And the world hates the message of Jesus Christ. People are persecuted not because God hates them, but because God hates Christianity. In fact, sorry, not God hates. The world hates Christianity. In fact, it's the devil, isn't it, who hates Christianity. And it doesn't make sense. That when people are martyred for their faith, if God is so great and powerful, why do you need to hold someone at gunpoint to make them convert? It doesn't make sense because God could do it anyway. God is so powerful. And what's going on here is that God is saying, look, it's not because I hate my son. This is my son, my beloved son, who I love and I'm well pleased in him. But he is going to suffer because the world hates him and he's paying the price for sin. And we need to know that we follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Not saying that we are going to be persecuted, but if we are, it's not because God's abandoned us, not because God hates us, it's because the world is opposed to Jesus. So it's an encouragement too. But as soon as this declaration is started to be made, the disciples fall flat on their face and they are petrified. And then the cloud just, it's like they were going, shall we peek, shall we peek? Oh, it's gone. And it's just Jesus standing there back in his sort of earthly form. And Jesus says to them, look, keep these events that have just happened to yourselves. Don't tell anybody until I rise from the dead. Again, there's a massive pointer for them. This is all going to happen, but I'm going to rise from the dead. And then you can start telling people about it. And they did discuss this between themselves. I presume they were coming down the mountain because, you know, this rising from the dead was confusing. Jesus had told them he was going to be tortured and killed. He'd been doing these miracles, bringing people back from the dead. But how could he bring himself back from the dead was probably what they were wondering. Maybe they were discussing, why did Jesus need to die? Because he's just been affirmed by God. We don't know, but they asked him. Now again, the way that's written in the Greek, it isn't just, Jesus, can you tell us? The asking meant they kept going on and on and on. They had so many questions. They just wanted these answers. And so they were asking him. And the way it's written, it's like it was a continuous questioning. It's like their minds were racing and they just question after question after question after question they were asking Jesus. And in trying to understand this idea of the Son of Man dying on the cross, the disciples ask him a question and it seems really out of context in verse 10. Because the obvious line of questioning would be about Jesus' death, but not about what the scribes are saying concerning Elijah. But the problem here is these men had for years, up until encountering Jesus, had been taught what the scribes had told them. And what the scribes had said were, because they were experts in the law, that Elijah would appear and turn the hearts of the Jewish people back to God before the Messiah would come. You can read about it in Malachi, verse 4, verse 5 and 6. But Jesus tells them that it's John the Baptist who is the fulfillment of this prophecy. And the disciples have just seen Elijah, so maybe that too is why it's on their mind. Because he hasn't returned. And Israel are not in that place of repentance. But Jesus answers their questions again. And he's getting them to see that the Old Testament images of the Messiah, they're not in conflict with what they're experiencing now. that the Messiah would be a king, but he would also be a martyr. He would die for the sins of man, and many prophecies point towards that, but he's also going to reign as a king, and many prophecies point towards that. And that's what we're looking forward to ourselves, the day Jesus Christ returns. Jesus says that Elijah has come to Israel, turning the hearts of people towards God. But the rulers had killed the Elijah figure, John the Baptist. You remember we read about that way back in Matthew chapter 11. You see, Elijah, he was, when you look at the prophets of the Old Testament, he was the preacher on repentance, which is the message of Jesus Christ. But it was Elijah who was the pointer that was showing the way to God. And although the disciples didn't understand it at the time, as he came down off the mountain, they asked him these questions. And Jesus, as it were, expounds the scriptures and expounds who Elijah is and how it means and how this all fits prophetically. And John the Baptist was the Elijah. He was the forerunner. You remember what his message was? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Like the first Elijah, he was the one that was calling for repentance. Now, if there's one thing the world hates, it's you telling them that they're wrong, right? Because no one likes to be told they're wrong. And that's what John the Baptist was doing. And he was doing this baptism as they repented. And like Elijah, John faced all the hostility of the world until the point that Herod chopped his head off. And what was his thing that he'd done wrong? He called out an incestuous relationship. Don't tell me what to do. I'm the king. You know, Herod said, we'll put him in prison. We'll shut him up. You know, that's what was going on here. And this sort of travesty of justice only served to guarantee the Lord is going to come and he will come again in judgment. And so the transfiguration is this opportunity for us to look back at the Old Testament and realise that if that's just where the story ended, it's a pretty, in one sense, hopeless message. Because that isn't where the story ends. The whole of the Old Testament points towards Jesus Christ coming and saving us. All the law of Moses couldn't save us. All the prophecies of the prophets could not save us. All of the law and the prophets cannot convert our hearts to follow Jesus in faith. All of the Old Testament shows that we need something better. And that's why, just before Jesus goes to the cross, God gives them this last stop along the journey to reveal in part some of his plan. He takes Moses and Elijah back to heaven. Because if they'd built a tent and had done something there, then their focus would have been on that. No, God takes it all away and just says, now, go forward. And in a sense, don't you feel like, I mean, some of you, myself, when we got miraculously saved, it was like those first couple of weeks, everything seemed to be right. You could read the Bible, everything fell in place, things seemed to happen. And it's like God was with you, like almost to the point that you wondered if he was right next to you. And then as we go through the years, it becomes a little bit harder and we perhaps lose that sense and lose that feeling. It's not because God's gone and abandoned us. He said, look, I've given you what you need. Now go forward. This is my beloved son. Read his word, in whom I'm well pleased. And so the disciples don't come down off the mountain and keep looking back. There was nothing left there. It was just exactly as it was as they walked up. It's like Jesus is saying, right, we need to move on from the Old Testament. We need to move on to Jerusalem to bring the fulfillment of these prophecies so that the whole of mankind can repent and be right with God again. The Transfiguration teaches us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he has all the divinity and power and majesty of God. But it also teaches us that the Old Testament is not good enough for salvation. It's a pointer, it's part of the journey, and we shouldn't dismiss it out of hand, but it points towards Jesus. All of the law of Moses and the preaching of Elijah's prophets were always pointing towards Jesus, the only one who is able to transform and save us. Up there on the mountain, the Father takes Moses and Elijah away so the disciples see no one but Jesus only. It's very clear that he says God spoke to them, and then when they open their eyes, it was just Jesus only. And that's still the Christian life today. It has to be Jesus only. Not trusting in our keeping of the law, not having the greatest prophets or preachers around, not having theology so sound that anybody can argue with us and we can... No, it's about following Christ and Him alone. That's what this is about. And in that, let's rediscover the wonder of holy silence. The one that Peter was so quick to rush past. As you go about this week, perhaps just at some point, make space. And it's really hard. Don't set yourself a crazy time. I'm going to spend 4 hours in silence today. That's an enormous... But just say, I'm going to take 5 minutes. And you'll be amazed at how much your mind races and things come to the fore and things come on. I'm not talking about reading. I'm just taking 5 minutes just to be on your own, alone, without those gadgets that we all carry. And just think on God and thank Him for what He's done in our life. And it may be that perhaps we can grow in that silence. But one day, He is going to say to us, rise and have no fear. Rise and come and be with Me. And we will walk from that place with Jesus, knowing that we will be safe and secure with Him forevermore. Amen. Can we have the worship team, please, as we sing our final song? Father, we thank You that You did make the way, and that, Lord, all along the law and the prophets pointed towards Your Son. We thank You that this transfiguration was this sort of stop on the way to the cross to reaffirm and to encourage and to build up Your disciples so that these traumatic events that are going to happen to them, or to happen to Your Son, but they're going to witness, Lord, it was designed to give them courage and to give them hope. Lord, we pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. We thank You that currently we're not persecuted in this country. And Lord, we pray for courage for our brothers and sisters around the world who are persecuted. It's not because You hate them. It's not because You don't love them. It's because the world hates them and the enemy is stirring. Lord, we pray for that. Those words in the psalm says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the battle belongs to the Lord. Father, we declare that You are our Lord and the battle belongs to You. Lord, as we go this week, help us to find that place of silence. Lord, it's not about whether we feel You or not, but Lord, just to know that our soul rests in You and that we are saved and there is a glorious future. We ask this through the Son and His precious name and His blood shed for us. Amen.